it's good to be here again, and it's good to also see some faces that I've known in previous lives, so to speak, when I was minister elsewhere. So yeah, it's good to be here. As we come to God's word this morning, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word and for the way in which you speak to us through it, the way that you speak down through the ages to your people, that you've not remained silent. And we do pray this morning that as we come now to think about your word, that you might be at work in us, cause us to see Jesus, cause us to see who you are and what you're doing in this world, and please take us and use us, that we might bring you the honour and the glory above all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be working from that passage from 1 Peter, so you might like to turn your Bibles to that passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 13 onwards. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 onwards. And it's a great sound to hear a congregation opening their Bibles and turning to the Word of God. For the first few centuries, the followers of Jesus Christ were regarded as strange. They didn't make sacrifices to the emperor or to the Roman gods. They were faithful to their spouses, and that meant they just didn't fit in. They were regarded as strange by their behavior, and sometimes for that, they were ostracized, they were cut off, they were persecuted. But that all changed in 312 AD, a significant time in history. The Roman emperor professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly it was not illegal or strange to be a follower of Jesus. Now it was legal. It was something that you could do because if the Roman emperor was a follower of Jesus, it was fine. And for the first time, the ruling authorities, the government, welcomed the church. And so that meant in the next 1600 or so years, whenever governments went to make laws, etc., etc., they'd often ask the question, well, what does the church think of this? And so the church for all those years had a privileged position. A privileged position where it sometimes even shaped government policy. And so, you know, you've had Commonwealth parliaments, they still open in prayer. When the queen or the king is installed as monarch, it's done as part of a Christian service. But in the last 100 years or so, all of that has begun to change. There's been a parting of the ways. And so now the government quite often will just ignore the church or might see it as being just another voice amidst all the other competing voices in our society. The church no longer has the privileged position that it once had. It's now been pushed and is being pushed further and further to the margins. Now some would say, well, that's a great cause for despair. But that's a situation that many Christians have lived in for the last 2,000 years in the non-Western world, where the church is not listened to by the government, where the church is considered a minority and so on. You see, the truth is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is never popular. Never has been, never will be in this world. Remember what Jesus said, in this world you might have trouble. No, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus knew that the gospel would be opposed wherever his followers were found, and he knew that sometimes that it would even be hated. And so even though we see changes taking place in our society, Jesus power of God for salvation, for those who believe. Jesus is building his church. The gospel is unstoppable. So how do you live in a culture that's indifferent or even hostile to the gospel? That's where 1 Peter comes in, because he helps us how to understand. Peter's writing to a group of Christians in what we call Turkey today. It's written to a group of churches. They're going through persecution. They're going through trouble, because they're followers of Jesus, and it's a part of the world, particularly where the Roman emperor is worshipped as God. And so the Christians are saying, well, sorry, we can't do this. We can't go and make sacrifices and so on. And so, and these are first-generation Christians. I mean, some of them haven't been Christians that long. Now, there's something important to remember here. You'll see in today's passage the word you is used a lot. It's not just you as an individual. It's you plural. It's to talk in Australian slang, it's yous. Okay? It's all of us. It's addressing the whole group and it's saying, this is who we are collectively. So listen to it this morning with that perspective. How do we live as a church, as the people of God, in a changing culture? And the first thing we must do is we must remember who we are. We're the children of God. That's what Peter tells us here in verse 14. We're called obedient children. Let that sink in. We are the children of God. There is no higher status in society. It doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't mean we're any better, but we've been given by God the highest status possible. And think about what that must have meant for the people that Peter was writing to. They live in Asia Minor. There's many different lifestyles around them that are tolerated. In those days, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted unless you caused a riot or disturbed the public peace in some ways. It was a highly sexualized culture. When you went shopping, there were reminders of sex. When you had a meal in someone's home, there might be a reminder of sex there. As you walked along the street, there were advertisements as well. Don't think that today's culture is, you know, sort of the only one that's become highly sexualized. It was there in those days as well. And it must have been very hard for a new convert to give up their old lifestyle when all around them they had reminders of how they once lived in a highly sexualized culture. The old way was easy. The new way, living Jesus' way, that's hard. It's hard to break away and be different. So try and imagine this. You're a leather worker in first century Thyatira. You've just become a follower of Jesus. It's Friday night. The night when often all the other leather workers in town get together. They go to one of the local temples, like you might go to a restaurant in one sense, and there's a meal that will probably involve making sacrifices, offering to the gods. And in some occasions, sometimes there might even be sex afterwards as part of that. But one Friday night, all the leather workers get together and you're not there. You become a follower of Jesus not that long ago. And people are talking away and they suddenly realize that you're not there with them. Like, what's going on with this guy? Why has he stopped coming? Peter talks about this situation in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just flip over, please. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. There's an enormous contrast here. And he says, 1 Peter 4:3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They noticed when Christians stopped living like them, and they heap abuse. And it's because we live as the children of God that we want to live in God's way, as God's children. We don't want to be different for the sake of being different. We want to be different to those around us because we belong to Jesus, because we bear that name. A Christian is someone that has experienced a bloody revolution in their lives. Jesus is now in charge. Jesus is now the master. He calls the shot, and that's a radical change where Jesus is now Lord. And so we have new desires, new motivations, new hopes. And notice in fact in chapter 1 and verse 15, how this is to affect every area of our lives. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And Peter's saying here, there's no such thing as casual holiness. You can't get your life and divide it into compartments and say, I'll be holy here, here and here, and not here and not here. No, you can't do that. We're to be faithful, we're to be holy in all that we do. And it takes hard work to pursue holiness. And why do we do it? Because we belong to Jesus. That's the simple answer. We don't do it to be accepted by him. We've already been accepted when we came to Christ. We do it because we want to live out the new life that we've been given. So it's important, friends, that we remember who we are as the children of God. One of the struggles that the church worldwide is going through in the 21st century is this. There are many congregations, many denominations throughout the world today who've said holiness doesn't matter. They've turned their back on this fundamental thing. They've forgotten who they are, and they've stopped pursuing holiness. Many years ago, I moved to Australia from Scotland. I was born in Scotland. I used to have a Scottish accent. And the ladies at the school canteen would fight with each other, in a polite way, to serve myself and my brother, because they wanted to hear these wee Scottish boys with this, you know, accent, and so on. But if you listen to me today, you may hear some trace of a Scottish accent. It's changed. Why? Because I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to be different. And that's what happens sometimes with churches today. They say, well, look, we want to fit in. We don't want to be different. Okay, so same-sex marriage is fine. Okay, so the other gods can take you to God as well. Jesus is not the only way, and so on. And they behave just like the surrounding culture, just so they can fit in, just so that they're not different. But you can't do that. A congregation can't live like the world and at the same time say, we want to belong to God, because God says, no, you have to be holy. You have to let me set the standard for your life, not the surrounding culture. And the moment that a congregation decides it wants to live like the surrounding culture, it might as well shut its doors, because it's got no future. And church history shows, and is showing at the moment, that churches that live like the surrounding culture, they shrink, they shrivel, they die. They have no future unless repentance takes place. You see, what does that culture need from us? It doesn't need us to be like it. It doesn't need us to validate its behavior and say, well, that's okay. No, it needs us to be salt and light. To say, no, this is God's way, and it needs us to be different. Again, not for the sake of being different and being strange, but for the sake of the fact that we want to hold out the word of life, to tell people they need to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. So 6-7 months ago, I chaired the Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales. And we came to debate the same-sex marriage issue. And we resolved that if the Commonwealth Government brings in same-sex marriage laws, that we would give very strong consideration to actually withdrawing from the Commonwealth Marriage Act. On the following Monday, I was with my wife and we were having a day off, just about to step onto the Manly Ferry. And a journalist rang me from the Australian newspaper. And he started to quiz me about this. And he said, well, why is the church doing this? Are you fearful that your ministers will be put in jail for refusing to conduct these weddings? And I said, no, that's not our motivation. Our motivation is this. It's just wrong. As far as the Bible is concerned, it's wrong. We don't want to be like those around us. We want to actually say to people, things are right, things are wrong. And this is one thing that's wrong. Society needs us to be salt and light. It needs us to be different because we want those around us to know Jesus. We want people around us to submit to Jesus and bring him the honor and the glory. And that means we need to remember who we are, because occasionally churches do forget who they are, and we need to live out the fact that we're the children of God. And so the second thing we must do is live as the people of God. Why? Because we've been redeemed by Jesus. Notice how Peter puts this in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And notice that the cost of our rescue here, it was the precious blood of Christ, God himself, in the person of his Son. That's an incredibly expensive price, isn't it? But God paid that because he thought it was necessary. And we can't take that for granted. Did you notice the way that gold and silver are described in verse 18? We're told that they're perishable. That's not how you normally think of gold and silver. Why do people invest in gold and silver? It's because when the stock market melts, they've got something secure, something that doesn't change. But Peter is saying here, no, these things are not permanent. They might appear to be permanent, but they're not permanent. The gospel takes the things that we think are permanent and puts them in the temporary category. But notice also here that we've been redeemed with something far more precious, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Think back to the Colossians reading just earlier on. Some amazing words there. You died. You died when you came to Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the way that Peter describes the old life in verse 18. Empty. That was your former life, he says. Now, some people find that offensive. It's a shocking thing, but it's the truth. The need that refuses to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is an empty life. It's a life that will lead a person to hell. It might look good on the outside, but it won't bow to Jesus. It won't submit to him. And some of you here might actually know about that. You might be able to remember what it was like before you knew Christ. I certainly can. I became a Christian at 17 without a Christian background at all. But I know what it was like not to live with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way that Christ offers is real life. Some years ago, Sydney University Evangelical Union ran a mission week back in the 70s. And they had a slogan that some people found really offensive. And it was this. It's a play on words. No Christ, no life. N-O Christ, N-O life. And then it was, no Christ, no life. K-N-O-W, Christ, K-N-O-W, life. And some people said, that's offensive, but it's the truth. If you know Christ, you know life. Yes, there's certainly struggles. There are tears, there are hard times. Life without Christ looks good. But in the end, it doesn't deliver. And so Peter is telling us here that it's very hard. The Christian message is the most radical message the world has ever heard. It's not polite. You see, people who are not Christians often think that being a Christian is about being good, about moral behavior, about keeping your nose clean and not getting into trouble and so on. But no, Peter says here it's about redemption. It's about death. It's about handing your life over to Jesus and living with him as your master. It's a dramatic and shocking picture. And so it's not just about being polite. Look at verse 23. We're told here, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, the Christian life, it's not a makeover program like a television reality show. No, it's a revolution. It's a revolution where Jesus is Lord. And he takes the slate of our lives, he wipes it clean, and here's the stunning thing, he's the one that then sees that it's clean and we're acceptable to God. It's all about what he has done, not about what we do. Now think about how that's to affect the way that we gather as the people of God, how it shapes our life. We're not just individuals who've come to know Christ. We're family. He's the one that joins us together. He is the one that binds us. In the early days of my marriage, my father-in-law would say to me something like, you know, you can choose your friends but not your relatives. And he was talking about me in that case. And it's like that with the church, isn't it? You know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose the church members. God chooses us. And he doesn't make mistakes. He's the one that draws us together. He's the one that binds us together. And that means that we're to value one another. Now, I've been around church long enough to know that I'm not the easiest person to live with sometimes. You're not the easiest person to live with sometimes. But we need to work together. We need to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ who follow him. And that means we welcome each other because he welcomes us. That means we're patient with each other because he just demonstrates such immeasurable patience to us. You see, again, when it comes to how we treat one another, the Christian gospel is revolutionary. We're brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. I had the extraordinary experience, and Berg will have it too, just going around the world and meeting people that you've never met before from different backgrounds, and instantly you fall into fellowship with them. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that applies here as well. That means we need to strive together, we need to forgive one another, because he's the one that gives us any value. You see, the Christian gospel, it's revolutionary. Let me give you a quick example. Later in Peter's letter, he writes this, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, the New Testament says that five times, and it's easy just to skip that verse and just sweep it under the carpet and think, oh yeah, forget about that sort of thing. But what he's saying here is actually quite revolutionary. In those days, it was only a family member that would kiss another person. It was family to family.
But you had this really different situation in church, where now in church you had Jews and you had Gentiles. You had slaves and you had masters. So imagine how shocking a thing this is. Jews kissing Gentiles. And slaves greeting their masters with a kiss as well. It really was shocking. It was quite a radical thing to do. The social boundaries had just turned on their heads, and some people would have found it appalling. But that's what it does when you become to Christ. He's the one that binds us together. And think about what that means for the watching world. The local congregation is meant to be the place where we demonstrate love. We've got a diversity of backgrounds here this morning. What draws us all together? It's not our love of Lego, like we heard earlier on. What draws us together? It's Jesus. He is the one who binds us. Despite the fact that we're young and not so young, we come from different educational backgrounds and social backgrounds and so on, He's the one. I cannot think of any other group that meets each week in our society today that has the diversity that the church has. And it's Jesus who does it. It's Jesus who does it. Now, that means there are going to be times when it won't be easy. But that means that we are going to have to strive together and remember that it's Jesus who brings us together. The third thing we must do is this. We must keep on proclaiming Christ. We find ourselves in a situation now where 20 or 30 years ago it would have been considered unthinkable. Because Christians are repeatedly being told today, you have no voice in the public square. Your opinion is irrelevant. Please shut up and just go in your corner and so on. Peter's readers knew what it was like to live in a culture like that. A culture that was hostile, a culture that just ignored the gospel and the message about Jesus. And in a situation like that, there's a great temptation to just shut up. Keep your head down. Don't say anything. Don't upset anyone. There's a great temptation. And we can't do that. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at verse 13 in our passage. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our hope is in Christ and His return. And so we fix our eyes on Him. And we mustn't give in into the temptation that so many do in this life and find our meaning in the things of this life that are perishable. It's Jesus who gives us hope and meaning. We can't afford to be silent. Remember those words of Jesus? You are the light of the world. Do we really believe that? You are the light of the world. It's easy again to skip over those words and think that, yep, they don't matter that much. But as our society looks for meaning in this world, we're meant to be the light of the world. We're meant to be the alternative that works. We're meant to look to Christ and know His strength in all things. How did the church that Peter was writing to then, how did it grow? They didn't have church buildings that people could walk past and notice. They couldn't put a sign at the front that said, Thyatira Christian Church meets here Sunday mornings at 9:30, all welcome. They couldn't do that. They didn't have local newspapers that they could advertise in and so on. How did the church grow? It was through the impact that the church made on the local community. It was through people seeing the difference that being a Christian made in each other's lives. Many years ago, I was the minister at Herschel Presbyterian Church, and we had an older lady at church, her husband had just died, and people took meals to her for a couple of months. And one day, her neighbour in the retirement village where she lives said, this food, where's it coming from? And she said, it comes from the church I belong to. And this lady said, I wish I belonged to a church like that. We want to be churches, we want to be Christians, where people notice that we do care for one another, that we love one another, and that makes an impact on the local community. Because people notice, even when we think that they're not watching, they are watching. They do notice the things that we do, the way that we actually keep caring for one another and loving one another. And so, presumably, for example, in Thyatira, there were Christians who told other people that they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they invited them to come and hear about Christ, whether it be talking with a few friends or whether it be coming to the gatherings that they held each week. Because Peter tells us that we are to be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. And again, people noticed that they were different. Remember, think back to those words earlier on where he wrote, they think it strange you do not plunge with them into a flood of dissipation and heap abuse on you. And it seems like there were people in Thyatira, for example, that said, why are you different? Why don't you live like us? Why don't you do this? And then there were opportunities there to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something else back in chapter 2 and verse 1 about the life of the people here. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. When Christians live as they're meant to live, it's very attractive. Very attractive. This is the aroma of life. And that then leads to opportunities to speak about why we're different. You see, if people will not come to our church building on Sunday mornings, as they increasingly don't, it used to be years ago it was easy to get people to come to a church, we need to work out ways of going to them. I've always been intrigued by churches that meet in factories. They don't have a church building that they can advertise as such. Why do people join their churches? It's because the members of the church invite people to come. The members of the church tell them about the church. And so it has to work very, very hard at being visible and different in the local community. And it's only as we tell people about Jesus that we're going to grow. There is no other way. Scary at times, very necessary, otherwise we won't grow. Now, if we love each other, if we are patient with each other, if we forgive each other, then that shows the watching world that the gospel of Jesus Christ really does work. Because the opposite is true. I've seen churches that have had such split and division that the community around it hears all about it. And that church is almost treated like poison, you know, for a decade or even more than that. Like, it's a very bad reputation. But when people can see that a church really does love one another, then that's incredibly powerful. That's incredibly attractive. And so we need to remember that the gospel transforms us and makes us into the family of God. That's what we're remembering this morning with the Lord's Supper. That it's his body and blood, the fact that he gave his life for us, that draws us together. You see, church isn't something we do. It's not something we go to on a Sunday morning. Church is what we are. We are the church. That's what the New Testament says. You don't go to church. You are the church as we gather each Sunday. And each Sunday, it's a dress rehearsal for that great and final day when we gather around God's throne as his people. It's a dress rehearsal each Sunday for that. And we're to love each other as if we're already in heaven, even though we've got flaws and weaknesses. We've been rescued by Christ, and we're to live it out. We're to live as the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you that in the face of our sin, you are merciful, that you are just, that you are incredibly kind. Thank you for joining us together as your people, for bringing us as we are. Thank you for your mercy shown to each of us as individuals. And we pray, Lord God, that we might so love one another that the community around us notices. Help us to be patient, especially in times when we can be irritable, and we can be unloving. We pray that Satan may not be able to divide this church in any way, but that instead, Lord God, you continue to strengthen it. Make it a lighthouse in this community, that people in this area might know that this church honors you, loves your Son, teaches your word, and that here there is hope and there is life in the face of a world that so often struggles to find any meaning and any hope. And we pray this all in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen.